We're in a series now called Core, and we've been looking at the core beliefs that define our identity. And the beliefs that we've looked to at this point are sola gloria Deo, all glory belongs to God, sola scriptura, that the Bible is uniquely authoritative, sola Christo, that Jesus alone is our Lord and Savior. And today we're going to look at how we relate to our Lord, and that is solo fidelis, by faith alone. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, it's Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to spend some time there. He says this in the second chapter, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." By grace you're saved through faith. Now that sounds pretty simple. But actually, it turns out that it's led to some kind of important arguments inside the church. And today, as we think about the nature of faith, and in this series in particular, there are some important issues that we really want to understand. So to be able to do that, let's look at the context of this particular verse. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10 so we can get context. If you underlined your Bibles, there's some really interesting verb tenses that you may want to underline. "And you hath he quickened." And I want to pause here just for our children's sake, because sometimes we use words in the King James that are kind of like, huh, what does that mean? And when we hear the word quicken, when we see the word quickened in the Old Testament, this is literally the act of making something alive. As a matter of fact, even today, when a baby is in the womb and you can feel him jump for the first time, at least in legal terminology, we're considered quickened. We know when the baby's moving around in the stomach, he's alive at that point in legal terminology. So you can actually get charged with feticide if you go up and act. Anyway, so, "and you hath he quickened." So at that point, what we're talking about, because context is important, you were dead, God made you alive. Are we real straight on that? There's a state of deadness, there's a state of aliveness, and the responsible party for the change in the state, God, not you. So let's just get that out front. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I want to pause for just a second, because I really do want to make sure that we all understand where we're going with this. What's the difference between people who are quickened alive and people who are dead in sins and trespasses? Well, people who are dead in sins and trespasses, the Bible has some identifying signs on them. And it says, you walk according to the prince of the power of the air. There's a spirit that's now working in the children in disobedience. So two groups here. We're talking about children that belong to Satan, the children that God has saved and made alive. "Among whom also we had our conversation." That's another one of those words. It means citizenship. We had our citizenship in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were dead, we walked like we were dead, and we were by nature dead people. And then some of the two most beautiful words in the King James Bible, "but God." Now, when you have that, we have a juxtaposition of one position versus another position, and it all comes down to one source, and that's God. We were wicked, evil, despicable people. There wasn't anything good about us at all, but God. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." How could God do it? When you take these despicable, evil, wretched, wicked people, but God, who is rich in mercy, as wicked as we are, God was just as good. As bad as we are, God is so much better. And it says, God has quickened us, made us alive with Christ. So it all comes down to Christ. "For by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ." So, and this is something that is so hard to understand sometimes. Right now, your status as a child of God in the spiritual realm means that you're literally sitting on the throne right there with Christ. when God sees you, it's an accomplished fact. It's as if it has already happened. So he's raised us up with Christ. He's made us to sit in heavenly places. Your status as a child of God is far greater than just you got to heaven. You have some wonderful things that have occurred to you right now through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then he goes, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we have all these really cool words and these tenses and these phrases. We're said that we are a new creation that God is responsible for, that we're not responsible for. He's made us to be something so much more than what we are right now. It says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that little phrase, through faith, that's led to some important arguments in the church. And I want to be fair to both positions too. But we need to address some of the positions if we're going to study the series of core and the core identity, sola fidelis. By faith alone is what it's normally known as. And a number of years ago, in response to the idea that you're saved by grace through faith, there was one group of people who said, well, that's true. You can't earn being saved. It's not something that you can merit. But at the same time, we don't want to have, quote, cheap grace. You can't just say, I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus as my Savior, but I really don't want to follow him as my Lord. And so this group of people will say, well, quote, saving faith not only requires that you believe, but it also requires your intention to follow Jesus as Lord. And this attitude has been known as and is called Lordship Salvation. It's very prominent among our brothers and sisters of Calvinistic faith. And that idea, and the idea there is that to be saved means that you want to and that you are following Jesus as Lord. Okay, that's one position. Now, the other position, another group says, well, hey, you can't say that because that's adding works to grace, and you can't do that. And so this group sometimes talks about the idea of grace plus nothing is what saves. And the Bible is real clear that nobody is saved by doing good works. We're saved by grace alone. So these guys over here would say that the Lordship theology people are into works righteousness, and the Lordship guys are going to say that the grace alone guys are into cheap grace. Well, who's right? And oh, by the way, that whole phrase, cheap grace, I despise that phrase because it costs Jesus everything. There's no such thing as cheap grace. But who's right on this one? And I want to be fair, because I think when we're talking about these two different polar opposites position, the problem in the debate is not where the two sides disagree. The problem in the debate is how they define one particular word. It's over a key word that gets defined differently, but this definition has gotten so deeply ingrained into people's mind that everybody assumes they know what the other side is talking about. And so they're constantly talking past each other, and they're not really stopping to just listen for just a second and really analyze it. And as a result, I want to say this real clearly, because y'all know where I stand on this position. As a result of talking past each other, and as a result of getting so ingrained and so embedded, both sides are really missing out on blessings. Let me be really clear about that. The Lordship theology side that say, well, it's not only that I'm saved, but that whole term of salvation, and this is the key word that everybody is getting all kind of screwed up on, the idea, what does it mean to be saved? What does the word salvation mean? And in fairness to the Lordship salvation position, their position on the word saved is heaven. Being saved means getting into heaven. And in fairness to the grace alone people, of which I'm part of, their position is being saved means getting into heaven, but it means something so much more. In fairness, Lordship theology people, vast number of people over here, these people are missing out on a blessing. Oh yeah, they struggle to be obedient, and that's really good. And they struggle to do things that the Bible says. And that's really, really good because you have a lot of blessings when you're obedient to the commands of the Lord. But let me tell you about the blessings that the Lordship theology people are missing out on. And that is knowing in the deepest, deepest fiber of your heart that God loves you no matter what. And it's not based on how well you've walked that day, how few bad words you've said, the fact that you've kept yourself pure from jokes. God's love is not based on that. Because we believe in a but God who is rich in mercy. And so the Lordship theology people, when you read the writings, and they really, really emphasize obedience, but contrary to their protestations to the contrary, Lordship theology people that say saved plus intention to follow, they really miss out on how vast and big God's love is. Because there is that underlying thing that they really do have to have the intention. And God's love is bigger than that. Because God does love the mentally challenged. And he does have children who don't even have the capacity to even think about following him. God loves the little child in Afghanistan right now who doesn't know him by any other name than Allah, who goes to bed at night saying Allah Akbar, who hates America. And there's a child like that. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. And God's love for them is not based on their intention to follow Jesus. God's love for them is based on Jesus' sacrifice for that child's life. Now, so over here, the problem is that these people, the blessing that these people, the Lordship Salvation people, are missing out on is really knowing how deeply God loves us. The blessings that the grace alone people are missing is this. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our orthodoxy that we do miss out on the blessings of what it means to be obedient and to follow God if we're honest with ourselves. We have so many of our brothers and sisters in our faith that miss out on the blessings of being obedient to Jesus Christ. And you are dead on right that you're getting to heaven because of Jesus plus nothing. And that's the term saved in the sense of heaven. But see, the problem with Lordship salvation and the problem with many of the grace alone people is that the word saved is so much broader than just heaven. Heaven is just one aspect of salvation. It's the eternal aspect of salvation. But the eternal aspect of salvation has very real consequences and real results today. So it is possible to get into the mindset, well, I got to heaven, now I can just, you know, be any old way I want to. And that problem was so predominant 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Paul got accused of preaching it. As a matter of fact, we read in the book of Romans where he was accused of this kind of antinomian attitude, and that means against the law, where he preached grace so effectively that people accused the Apostle Paul of saying, well, you're saying you got to get to heaven and you don't have to do anything at all. And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. True. You're getting to heaven not based on anything you did, but there are things that you need to do. There's things that you should do today to follow Jesus Christ because you're never going to know how great and how wonderful and what the special relationship you have with God until you decide with intention to follow Jesus Christ. You're getting to heaven, that's right, but you're not half of what you can be right now. And the only way that we do this, so the only way that we're going to do this is with the intention of following Jesus Christ. So both sides were essentially defined being saved literally as having satisfied the minimal entrance requirements in order to get into heaven when you die. So the fight then becomes just how much are you allowed not to intend to follow Jesus and still have to, you know, still get in. And the problem is in the New Testament, where does Jesus ever say, now I want to proclaim to you the minimal entrance requirements in order to get into heaven? Can you imagine? Can you imagine going up to your bride and saying, what's the minimal amount of fidelity that I have to give you to remain married? Imagine applying for the job and saying, what's the minimal amount of work I have to do for you to keep this job? Faith is never, ever presented as a minimal entrance requirement in order to get into heaven. It's just not. Here's the least amount of truth you have to doctrinally affirm in order to make the cut. Never presented this way. Rather, what Jesus says is, here I show you, I'm going to show you how to get to know this God of the universe. You get to know him through me, through my life, through my death, through my resurrection. And if you want to, follow me. And you can learn to live this way. So faith is not the least amount you have to believe to get into. It's not a ticket, and it's not a gate pass. It's not a punctiliar one-time event at all. It is a lifestyle. It's a living, vibrant dynamic that illuminates the blessings which we currently possess and stand in. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about this. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So just a couple of things there. You are be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The very fact that you have the opportunity and the ability to even partake in the afflictions of the gospel is according to the power of God. On your own, you weren't able to do it. Until God spiritually birthed you into the kingdom of heaven, you were not able to participate in the gospel. You weren't able to understand it. You weren't able to be baptized. And that's perfectly consistent, because when we look over in John chapter 3, these are the words of our Lord. When he's telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he says, Nicodemus is like, what do you mean I have to be born again? And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and cannot tell when it comes and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Flesh can produce flesh. Flesh can't produce spirit. I cannot on my own just birth myself into some spiritual being. It has to be completely and totally of God. But notice this. And something else that Jesus says. And that since we're talking about core through this series, this is a core belief. So is everyone that is born of God. The mentally challenged. The baby that died in utero. These people were born the Spirit the exact same way that you were. God placed his Spirit in them. And it wasn't based on capacity. And it wasn't based on intention. And it wasn't based on their walk. It was all based on God's decision, God's choice, God's sovereign act. Well, and I tell you, when we're talking of people of opposite faith, that is really one of the key things you can come back to, too. What do Primitive Baptists believe? Well, we believe that salvation is totally and completely of God. That it's not based on our actions or our belief. It's based on the sovereign choice of God for his elect of the people that he died for and he paid for their sins. And this people is vast, 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 vast. And once you get past the initial question, what is a Primitive Baptist? Do y'all handle snakes? And you actually get into this particular one. One of the ways to really engage people is talk about, well, how about the mentally challenged? I mean, the profoundly mentally challenged. Do you think they're going to heaven? And by and large, a lot of people say yes. Or kids that die in infancy, are they going to heaven? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because, well, how did they get there? Well, you know, you have to choose and you have to follow, but God makes an exception for them. Well, no, he doesn't. Everyone is born of the Spirit the exact same way. These are written in red in your Bible. There is no exception to this. There's no caveat. There's no footnote. Jesus said it. Everyone is born of the Spirit the exact same way. This is good news for you. This is good news for them. This is good news for anybody that has a hope of heaven, that they were born of the Spirit, not because of their actions or belief, their mindset, but they were born of heaven because of a sovereign God, but God. And notice this else that the Apostle Paul says. He says in the past tense that God hath saved us, he hath called us, and he did it before the world began, and it was all given to us before the world began. But today, it says, this day, it's made manifest through the appearing of Jesus Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light. In other words, the eternal life that you have and the life that he says you can have has been brought to life, light, through the gospel. Because it's the good news and an accomplished fact of what Jesus has done. And that leads to kind of another important faith issue that confuses people. What's the relationship of faith on one hand and works on the other hand? In Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul says, "We therefore conclude that man is justified by faith without deeds of the law." Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, talking about the exact same passage concerning Abraham, he says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." Now, does it seem like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle and James are a little bit at odds here? And this issue of faith also ties in to another issue that's often talked about, and that's the issue of justification. And the Bible does talk about different justifications. It talks about, and the Apostle Paul is talking about a justification by works. The Apostle James is looking at the exact same actions of Abraham, and he's talking about justification by works. Paul talked about justification by faith. James talked about justification by works. And this is all going to be based on another kind of justification we've talked about previously, and that's called justification by blood. And if you're not careful and you mix the attitudes and the phrases and the verses that talk about these different kind of justifications, you're going to get some really bad theology and you're going to get, it can cause some confusion. But I want to be very clear here. Justification by works and justification by faith are not possible unless and until we were justified by blood. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ that justified us in God's sight makes possible your justification by faith and your justification by works. And we kind of talked sometimes previously about that three courtroom paradigm where there is an eternal council seat of God that we read about in the Bible where up in heaven there's Jesus who looks at his family of God. And this is just so mind-boggling that such a wicked people could be declared righteous and holy. And we read about this in Romans chapter 5 about justified by blood. And literally what went on in God and in the council is Jesus says, "This is my family. They are justified because of my death, my burial, and my resurrection." Now, this is kind of mind-boggling. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans chapter 4. Jesus says, "This is my family. They are justified because of my death, my burial, and my resurrection." That's justification by blood, which has made possible justification by faith and works. Because now that you've been justified by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he's chosen you from before the world began, he's ordained you to walk in the good walk, you've got this special, special privilege. What are you called on to do? Well, it says you're ordained unto good works. We should be out there doing good works. And it kind of gets to, it kind of gets to something that's kind of interesting. Because in the eternal courtroom of God, you're innocent. And that has ramifications. But we're walking around here, and it's kind of like consistent with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "A wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, this is the Apostle. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And he's walking around dealing with guilt feelings. Kind of blows your mind. But the Apostle Paul, he needed to be justified in his own heart and his conscience, in the courtroom of his personal view of himself, in the courtroom of his consciousness. And then there's a courtroom of people that are outside looking in. Because if you ever had people, my daughter was telling me about the show, Tierra and, that's it, right. About these little girls that go through these beauty pageants. And apparently on the latest episode, there's this woman who's very outwardly Christian. She says all the right things, and then they focus in on her when her daughter loses. Not so much. Epic fail in the courtroom of public opinion. Well, that's justification by works that the Apostle James is talking about. And if you're mixing up your courtroom, look, if you get a traffic ticket, you're not coming to Superior Court. In Superior Court, we deal with murder, armed robbery, serious stuff. And if you try to plead to a murder case in traffic court, it ain't happening. Different courtroom handle different things. Well, in the courtroom of God, the courtroom of your conscience, the courtroom of public opinion, different courtrooms, don't get your theology mixed up here. And so it kind of, what is that interplay of faith and works? And it kind of gets down to what Jesus wanted to do when he's talking about justification by faith and this repeated call in the Bible, because Jesus has more to say about faith and calling people to faith, and the apostles have more to say about faith, and the epistles write more about faith than any other subject, bar none. Why do they call people to faith so much? Well, it's not so you can satisfy the minimum entrance requirements to heaven. It is because of the present reality, the fact of who you are and what that can result in. And we have been so messed up on this attitude of faith for so long. People get so screwed up on the idea of faith because there is an element of faith that says, these are the beliefs I think I hold in a moment. But when times pass and circumstances change, it really turns out that they're not really solid beliefs. Classic example in the Bible, which I kind of think is actually funny. After God meets Moses at the burning bush, Moses and Aaron gather the Israelites together, and Moses tells them all about God, all about the burning bush, and shows them signs. And we're told in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They hear, and at that moment, in the safety of the wilderness, they're gathered together with Moses and they believe. And they say, Moses, lead us out of slavery. Then a few chapters later, Exodus chapter 14, verse 8 through 11. A few chapters later, here they are. They're leaving Egypt, and Pharaoh decides, hey, that wasn't a really good management decision. In order to let all my employees leave, I better go get them back. So he pursues them with the army, and the Red Sea is in front of them. Pharaoh and his armies are coming behind them. And this is what the Israelites say to Moses. And they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, did they actually say to Moses back in Egypt, let us alone? No. In Egypt, they're all like, oh, yeah, we believe you're a leader. We're behind you. Get us out of here. Let's go, go, go. And then when the crisis hit, they said, why'd you take us out of Egypt? And they said they believed at the moment they were really sincere and they really thought that they believed. But when crisis hit, when there was a problem, that belief turned out to be quite fickle. When their circumstances changed, it turned out they didn't really believe at all. And this actually goes on in our lives all the time, too. For example, if you were to ask me, I would tell you that I believe marriage is an equal partnership. I believe in equal servanthood between a husband and wife. I believe husbands and wives should equally share the division of labor in the household. I believe that. In reality, anybody want to guess where this is headed? I mean, in reality, I often find that I do way more than my fair share. I rob Maria of the opportunity to serve in ways that aren't good. I lie a lot, too. Or, for example, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we go to church, we open our Bibles, and we say, man, I believe that. Or Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you ought to eat or drink or the water. Don't be anxious about money. Don't be anxious about possessions. Trust in your Father in heaven. We hear that and we think, man, that's what I believe. That's what I believe. I think I don't trust money. And then the economy hits and it goes south. And then it turns out that I don't actually believe that the way that I should. I believe I trust money. I don't trust money as long as I actually have money. And so we find this dynamic of in belief and faith. There's things that I think I believe. Then there are things that I actually believe. And this is really important about the nature of faith. And when people get this, the confusion about faith and works is profound. And things I really believe are part of what I might make up what's called my... Things I really believe are part of what might make up what I call my mental map of the way things are. And we all have a mental map about the way things that really work. I believe that if I touch fire, I will get burned. I believe that coffee gets me up in the morning. I believe in gravity. I don't have to force myself to believe these things. I don't have to gin it up. And I don't have to say to myself, I'm really going to demonstrate how firm my conviction is about gravity. I don't go stepping off giant ledges or cliffs or buildings. It's because it's just the way I think and I believe the way things are. There are things that I really believe. And the way you can tell my core convictions about the way things I really believe, this is what James is getting to. The way you can tell about somebody's core convictions is by looking at their actions. What do they do? Because your actions speak far louder than your words, because you will never, ever violate your mental map about how things are. And it turned out these things can be quite fickle, even though in the moment I think I'm sincere. There are things I really believe. It turns out that I'm really not the best judge of what I really believe. Sometimes I'm not the best judge of what I really believe. People on the outside many times can look at my life and say, you might think you believe that, but you don't really believe that. And here's the thing. Jesus came into this earth and he didn't want to. And the apostles write and the epistles are written not to change what we think we believe. They're to change our mental map about what we really do believe and affirming that. And when Jesus comes, and that he's interested in changing our mental map. Like when James says that faith without works is dead, he's not saying in addition to your faith, add works. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, hey, here's a really good indicator of what your mental map is. And if your mental map isn't working real good, he's not saying in addition to your faith, you have to add some sort of behavioral compliance, or you're not going to get into heaven. He's actually saying that your actions are more a reliable indicator about who you are than you may think. And it's got consequences and ramifications. And that's when he starts to talk about the justification of works. When people on the outside will be able to look at your life and say what's really going inside of your heart. Or in your conscience, the way you live and the way you act, this justification by faith and how you feel about it. Now, and so we come to the book of Romans, and we're going to spend the rest of the time in the book of Romans chapter 4. And you need to be able to understand the context of the book of Romans in order to really get these passages that we're talking about, Romans chapter 4. I want you to think that for generations, put yourself in the mind of an Israelite in the year 30, 34, 30, 60, 60 AD, you're an Israelite. Mama, grandmama, great-grandmama, great-great-grandmama, and many generations back. You've all been raised under this concept. You are the elect. You are going to heaven. Because the term elect is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the nation of Israel. And so for generations, you've always thought and believed, okay, I have a relationship with God based on birth. I'm going to heaven because I'm Jewish. I'm a Hebrew. Now, contextually, the Jewish man of the first century and before the first century says, I'm going to heaven because of my birth, because I was chosen by God, because he said to Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am a descendant of Jacob. And the Bible's really, really clear that I'm Jews are going to heaven. Right? That's your mindset. Okay, so now, in that status as a heaven-bound soul, how do I relate to God? Well, mama, grandmama, great-grandmama, and all the generations past that, I relate to God by how I act through the law. Not only the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but all those other things. Now, some of those people are doing a really, really good job, like the Pharisees, and other people are not doing quite so good of a job. But I know I'm heaven bound, and if I really want to relate to God, I got to follow the law. And for some people, that was really exasperating. For some people, it was really, really tiring. Okay. That's your mindset. That's what you've been set up for. You're birthed into the kingdom of heaven by your physical birth, and you relate to God by the law. Apostle Paul says, no, we need to tweak your theology just a little bit. Because there was this person named Jesus. You remember this person named Jesus? He died. He was crucified. You saw him. 500 other people saw him. And then 3 days later, he was raised again. And many, many people saw him just like literally levitate on up into the clouds in the heaven. Okay. Everything we knew about the Old Testament pointed to this man here, because it's not, people are going to heaven not because of their physical birth. People are going to heaven because of their spiritual birth. People don't relate because of the law. People relate because of faith. And that's why we read about Abraham. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. So you get it. Over here, they thought heaven, physical birth, relate through the law. Over here, it's actually heaven, spiritual birth. You're spiritually born into it, and you relate through faith. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then, Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? In other words, what did he find because of his physical Jewishness? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then skip down to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I made thee the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things out which be not as though they are, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham is presented in the New Testament as a model of faith. But here, and this is what gets really interesting, if you know the story at all, you know that his faith doesn't look really impressive. We go over to Genesis chapter 11. God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm calling you. I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave everything that's familiar. And I'm going to show you where you're going to have a son. And you're going to be a father of a great nation. And my plan is going to be to bless this earth because and through you. In the very next episode, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah. Okay, get it. Abraham's called. God says, I'm going to bless you. God says, you're going to have a son. God says, I'm going to bless the earth because of you. The very same chapter, Abraham and Sarah leave, and they travel to Egypt. And Abraham says to his wife, Sarah, Sarah, you're a really beautiful woman. And here's the deal. People are going to want you, so they're going to kill me. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to lie and just tell them that you're my sister so that they won't kill me. Then if one of them wants you, they can have you. And that way I'll be alive. So this man who had staggered not at the promise of God, who had this awesome faith, doesn't seem real confident that God is going to watch after him, is he? And so they do this. And he throws Sarah under the bus, and Pharaoh does in fact take Sarah into his palace and join the royal harem. And he gives Abraham sheep, he gives him cattle, he gives him camels and slaves and lots of stuff. And Abraham says, hey, thanks for all your wealth. And then Pharaoh finds out that Sarah is actually Abraham's wife. And then Abraham's God is not at all happy with this arrangement. So Pharaoh asks Abraham precisely the same question that God asked Eve. Why have you done this thing? Pharaoh asked Abraham precisely the same question that God asked Eve after the fall. The writer is being very deliberate here. He's pointing out something here. Pharaoh's more concerned with doing right before God's eyes than God's man is. Not just that, Genesis chapter 28, chapters later, Abraham and Sarah are in the Negev desert. And he does the whole, and she's my sister's routine again. Second time, and he gets a bunch more cattle and a bunch more sheep. Now, just that, after 11 years of waiting for a child, Sarah says to Abraham one more time, hey, we've been waiting a long time for this promise, Abraham. Abraham's 86, Sarah's 76, and why don't you go ahead and have a child through my servant, Hagar? Now, Abraham, what does he say? Heaven forbid? Does he say, no, Sarah, we have to trust in God? Nope. What he says is, well, if you think it's a good idea, you know, all right. And not only that, God comes down 13 years later and he tells Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. And what does Abraham say? Does he say, I believe, hallelujah? No, he actually laughs. They tell Sarah, Sarah laughs. Now, does Abraham man up and say, you know, Lord, I've kind of chuckled when you told me that? He doesn't. Sarah's afraid. She says, I didn't laugh. And God says, yes, you did. And God and Sarah kind of go at, did not, did so. And Abraham just sits there having nothing to do with it. So Abraham has so little faith that he pretends Sarah is not his wife twice. So little faith that he impregnates a servant girl. So little faith that he laughs under his breath at God's promise. And this is the man who the Apostle Paul said, against all hope, believed without weakening. And didn't waver through unbelief, was strengthened through his faith, being fully persuaded that God had the power. Paul, of course, is a rabbi. Paul knew the story backwards and forwards better than you and I ever did. What's going on here? What's Paul's thinking? When Abraham said yes to God, he's starting from absolute scratch. And this is what the Apostle Paul is kind of getting towards, too. When God was dealing with Abraham, there was no Old Testament to follow. There were no Ten Commandments to follow. There was no Moses. There was no Mount Sinai. There was no temple. There was no priest. There was no David. There was no Psalms. There were no sacrifices. He knew exactly zero stories about God. And he is the product of a brutal and superstitious culture at the time. We read over in Joshua chapter 24 where Joshua says to the Israelite, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. In other words, Abraham was brought up like everybody else in that time period as a pagan, holy pagan. As far as we know, Genesis 12 is Abraham's first inkling about God and about this all-powerful personal God. Go from your country, go from your people, go from your father's household to a land I show you. And there's the key in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So Abraham is deliberately not presented in the Old Testament as a model of faith or as a brilliant spiritual genius who innovated the concept of ethical monotheism. He's just a guy. He's full of ignorance. He's full of confusion. He's full of superstition. He's full of cowardice. And he's full of passivity. What about his faith? Why is his faith so strong? Why does his faith make a difference? And what is it about Abraham's faith that's held up as a model and as an example to you and to me in the year 2011? It's because Abraham chooses to wait for a son that only God can bring. He's not in denial about the fact that he has nothing to do with it. And that's why Paul says he faced the fact that his own body was as good as dead. He was an old man with an old wife and an old body that a pharmaceutical company could not help out, but he does not allow his life to be determined by what is possible through merely human power. He is completely, totally, and utterly dependent on God. See, this story doesn't have anything to do with Abraham's certainty. Abraham doesn't say, Sarah, we just have to believe in God. We just have to have more faith. We just have to claim the promise. The hero of the story is not Abraham. The hero of the story is God. Abraham's father, Terah, might have had a much stronger faith, but he put it in the wrong gods. And the main thing that Abraham got right is he didn't go back to Ur. He stayed where God told him to go. In other words, it's better to put a little faith in a big God than a big faith in a little God. That's why Jesus says all you need is the faith the size of a mustard seed. If you want to, through your spiritual birth, spiritually born in the kingdom for which you were not responsible for. If you want to relate to this God who has birthed you into his kingdom and has given you privileges and power and opportunities that you have no idea about, if you want to relate, it's not through the law like they used to think. What Paul is saying here and what he has said from the very beginning of the book of Romans is the way you relate to this God is through faith. And Jesus says, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed. And the quality of faith that's going to make a difference is not what I think I believe. It's that core conviction in your soul. The type of faith that's going to make a difference in your life is a core conviction in your soul about a son that only God can bring.
The final minutes of Pastor John's message were not recorded. In summary, he related the story of the children of Israel escaping Egypt by passing through the Red Sea. Thousands of people walked through the middle of the parted sea. Walls of water stood on each side, but dry sand was under their feet. Every one of them was saved. All of them passed from one side to the other. None were lost to Pharaoh's army. Yet faith surely made a difference within the minds and perceptions of each one on that journey. Some were no doubt fearful, uncomfortable, very anxious about the peculiar circumstances so beyond their normal experience and outside of their control. They may have even doubted for their safety and deliverance, although their doubt made no difference in the end. Others looked with delight at fish swimming in the water as if visiting an aquarium. Others perhaps scoffed at the ineffectual pursuit of Pharaoh, counting their deliverance as a sure and certain thing. Faith, then, is to this end, that the promises of God might be sure in the lives of his children, that they might enjoy the journey which ends in their deliverance. Look at the fish. Laugh at Satan, the Pharaoh of our life on earth, because where we are headed he cannot go. It is by faith that we relate to God more fully. Pastor John then drew a tongue-in-cheek lesson from his recent viewing of a Christmas movie starring Tim Allen in the role of a newly recruited Santa. Upon Santa's first skeptical viewing of the North Pole headquarters, an elf observed his doubts and gave him a piece of sage advice. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. This truth may not apply to Santa's workshop, but it does apply to the Christian walk. The more our faith grows, the more we will see Christ, who, as we learned in the Solo Christo message, is the only way to know God.